and hopefully we'll be able to learn something tonight. We started to look at the Passover last week and some of the implications of some of the things that it foreshadowed. We kind of saw that there was actually a number of different things that it looked towards. And I want to pick up that theme today as well. If we could maybe read, say, the first, let's read the first 8 verses, and then we'll start looking at those. I'll start with verse 1. We can kind of read around. So verses 1 through 8, Exodus 12. And Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying,
This month is to you the chief of months. It is the first to you of the months of the year.
Speak to all the company of Israel, saying, On the 10th day of this month every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a house.
If a household is too small for a lamb, then it has its closest neighbor or to obtain one based on the number of a soul, dividing the land based on what each one can eat. Your lamb is to be a year old male without blemish. You may take it from the sheep or from the goat.
And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole congregation of the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening.
They shall take of the blood and strike on the 2 side posts and on the upper door post of the houses in which they shall eat it.
And they shall eat the flesh in this night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs.
Okay. So one of the things that always struck me when I read, or when I have read this account, is verse 2. And in verse 2, it talks, and it says, this month, the month would be the month of Abib, literally means green ear month. This month is to you the chief of months. It is the first to you of the months of the year. The name of it's obviously going to be changed later on in Scripture to Nisan. But what always struck me with this is why a change of, why a change? Why change the month? Why is it the first now? What's the significance of that?
Do you mean instead of what used to be the seventh month?
Right.
Was the first month of
now
the year.
Now it becomes the first.
Now the first month of the year happens to be in the springtime.
Yeah.
And the seventh month was what?
It used to be the seventh month. Now it's changed to the first.
Okay.
So why? It's a new beginning. And it's interesting. Israel actually keeps both calendars, believe it or not.
Civil and
right.
Religious.
And that really becomes somewhat of some of their undoing, because they only partially followed this. They should have changed everything instantaneously at that point. But it's really a brand new beginning, and it's the blotting out of some things in the past. Notice how he says it. This month is to you the chief of months. It is the first to you of the months of the year. Now, chief literally means foremost or in the forefront. Here's the idea. Mm-hmm. Or the head month. It's a significant event for Israel. And it's a beginning point for Israel. And the way their history begins is the forgetting of what preceded. Think about that. And I'm going to tie it into something with us that it foreshadows that Paul explains in a lot more detail for us. If you go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians Colossians chapter 2. Why I look here and look here at verse 10, and we'll read down through verse 15. So 10 through 15.
Can we start?
Sure.
Okay.
Sure.
We're starting at 8 or
10. 2:10.
Okay. And all of you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power.
And all you also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Hearing which it is acted, and wherein also you are risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead.
And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, as he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses.
Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross.
And having spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it.
I want to really focus for a few moments on verses 14 and 15. With the Passover, back in Exodus, with the Passover, God gives the instruction that they're to change the month. It's to become the first month of the year for them. It's to become the beginning of their calendar. And the idea is that he's blotting out all that time that preceded it. It's the implication, because he's starting something new. It's a new beginning. It's a new start. It's a new point in time that's the most important, significant point in time for them as a people up to this point in time. He's going to do something with them that begins at this point in time. And what he's going to do is a twofold thing. The first thing is, he's going to blot out, to a certain degree, their former life. Their former life entailing the idea of being in servitude to Egyptian bondage. Now, Egypt is always used in Scripture as a type of what?
Bondage.
Bondage.
Sin.
Bondage and sin. He's going to look at it and say, I'm freeing you from that bondage and sin. That's the type. The other thing is, within that, he's spoiling principalities and powers and making a show of them openly of his triumph. Now think about that for a minute. Did he make a show of his victory over the gods of Egypt and over Pharaoh? Did he triumph over him in an open manner?
Yeah.
In fact, isn't it the Egyptian leaders putting the pressure on Pharaoh and then Pharaoh himself caving in and relenting to let them out? And then he'll change his mind.
But show.
Right.
Do we understand the name of the connotation of the word show?
Yeah, it's to make a public spectacle, to almost parade somebody.
Like the public humiliation, and embarrassment.
Yeah. Okay. Which he did do. He did it with Egypt. And that was the type. He came in, Egypt being a type of bondage and sin, triumphing over that bondage and sin, and blotting out Israel's trespasses that put them there. Okay? Under bondage and sin. He's giving them a new beginning. He's giving them a new start. He's giving them that time frame to look at whereby they can go back and realize this is what unites all of us as a people, this event, because we're not a nation without this event. Now, you get two things that united them, and both things are tied up in this passage. because later on he's going to have an in-depth discussion about circumcision and the foreigners and how the foreigners can be participants within this, and they have to literally be circumcised. By being circumcised, they've enjoined themselves to the Abrahamic covenant. By enjoining themselves to the Abrahamic covenant, they've enjoined themselves to God. They're now in a covenant relationship with him, and being in that relationship with him, this event is a new beginning that identifies all of them as his nation. Because other people in the world are going to look at circumcision and eventually look at it and say, well, we're going to keep it. Your Muslims, for instance, practice the rite of circumcision, and they appeal to Abraham to do it. So with the Abrahamic covenant, there's a little bit of an escalation of it here with this event. Because it's not good enough just to be a circumcised person. You have to be a circumcised person that's identified with this event and with Abraham. It takes both. Because Ishmael was circumcised, right? And Ishmael's sons were most likely circumcised, but yet they're not part of the Passover. The Passover is what identifies them. It's unique with them. And it speaks of their identification. But with Israel, it's a physical circumcision. And it's not looking to a spiritual circumcision. That's where a lot of your covenant theologians get it wrong. It's a literal physical circumcision so that they would have a sign in the flesh to perpetually remember the covenant that God had given to Abraham, and then their covenant identifying them on this day that God made of them a nation. So you have both things there, and it's important to keep that in mind. Go to Romans for a second. Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. Somebody want to read verse 11?
And when he comes to find circumcision, he will have the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they not be circumcised, the righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
What I want to focus in on is the phrase, and he received the what?
Sign.
It's a sign, right? Circumcision is a sign. Oftentimes we talk about signs in Scripture. This is a sign that was a perpetual reminder that they carried about in their flesh, so that they would always remember that agreement that God had made with their father, Abraham. And it was necessary for the Israelite to be circumcised. Again, it identified them as a member of that nation, and then the event, the circumcision identified them with Abraham, and the Passover identified them with a nation. Okay, so you have both ideas going on there. Then, in Exodus chapter 12, we read verse 3. If somebody could read that.
Speak to all the company of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a house.
Okay. Moses here begins to get a little bit specific as he begins to write. He talks about it on the 10th day of this month. Every man shall take for himself a lamb. And then later on down, look at verse 6. What's it say there?
You shall keep it on up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening.
Okay, so they're going to take the lamb on the 14th day of the month and kill it. So a lamb is selected on the 10th day, and it's killed on the 14th day. In between, we read, and I'm not going to have us do all the reading, But in between, what they're looking for is to make sure that there's no imperfections in that lamb.
Mm-hmm.
It's a time of holding that lamb so that they could see if there's imperfections within it, so that they could see if there's something that they should be doing with it. For instance, when they select that lamb, they're looking to make sure there's no blemishes. There's, you know, there's nothing that they missed. And they have 3 days to observe it to make sure that they haven't missed any imperfection within that lamb. And if they have, that's why each household is selecting, so that one could be eliminated and they could still share with another household and still have a lamb. Is the idea that's being conveyed there. Now, if you go with me to John chapter 1 for a second. John chapter 1 in verse 29. Have somebody read that.
The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world."
Okay. Now, I think it's interesting because John the Baptist here sees Jesus, right? And this is after he's given the statement about not being worthy to unlatch Jesus' shoes and so on. He sees Jesus, and he identifies him as the Lamb, right? But he's not just any Lamb. He's the Lamb that does what?
Takes away the sin of the world.
Takes away, and I want to really focus on this for a second, which taketh away the sin of the world. The word world there is cosmos. Okay? Taketh away the sin. Now, it's interesting, too. He uses the word the. Why? What's the importance of the word the?
The definite article.
It's the definite article. And then he says sin. Now, that word, believe it or not, is what's called a collective singular. What that means is it's really a plural sin, but it's used in the singular sense of a collective group.
Well, other versions say sins.
Some do. But sin is not a bad rendering there.
But he's redeeming the entire creation.
That's the idea. That's exactly the idea there. He is the Lamb. He is the Lamb. Right. It's the cosmos, yep. He's the Lamb of God. In other words, he's the very Lamb that Elohim has chosen that's going to allow him to take away the sin of the world. It's all predicated upon the person that John has just identified, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that lamb. What lamb is he? He's the Passover lamb. The Passover speaks of that sacrifice of Christ. And in that sense, it speaks of redemption. It's talking about what the cost of redemption is. And what the cost of redemption is this sacrifice. To redeem means to purchase back or to buy back. And there's a number of different words that can be used, and we've talked on those words in the past. I'm not going to really get into that tonight. But the idea is, as it's being taught here, is that he paid a purchase price to buy the cosmos out of the market that it's held in bondage to, and that market is the sin market. He's taking them out of it. He's the lamb which takes away the sin of the world. If you go with me over to John chapter 12. in verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Now this is a significant passage because it identifies for us a date. And he tells us 6 days before the Passover. Now the Passover is what day?
14th.
The 14th. So if you count back, okay, you count back, and the problem is the Jewish calendar runs a little different than ours. It runs sunset to sunset, where we basically run midnight to midnight in here. But really, if you think about it, from all intents and purposes, we look up at it from sunrise.
Isn't that what the quarter decimal and the controversy is all about?
No,
it's not before the Passover.
Yep. It's the 14th. Yep. So, if you count back, you're going to find out, and the Passover, by the way, would have been on a Wednesday. Okay. We know that because Christ is killed on the 14th. He's in the grave Wednesday night, right? So that's night one. In the grave Thursday, day one, night two. In the grave Friday, day two, night three. In the grave Saturday morning, and we know it says it was approaching the first day, so it's still Saturday evening, and he's already raised. So we know he's already resurrected sometime Saturday in the evening. It doesn't tell us what time. It doesn't have to.
Sometime after 3 o'clock, we assume.
Sometime, right, after 3 o'clock. So he's in the grave 3 days and three nights. With his death being on a Wednesday, if you count it back, John chapter 12, verse 1 would place you on the 9th of Nisan, right, which would be a Friday. Okay. Now, that's significant because he's going to start telling us some interesting things here a little bit earlier on in the passage.
It's from 14 to 8. I also have the 9th of Nisan.
Mm-hmm. Why?
Why what?
Why is that?
Why do I have the 9th? Unless there's something to do with the addition of the day from the addition of the 4 days, no, 6 days. 6 days before the 14th should be the 8th.
You actually have to count the 14th.
Well, that's the answer right there.
Yeah, you do, because the Passover doesn't start until the evening of the 14th.
That's it.
So you're counting the day.
You're counting the day of the 14th. Yep.
So the first day of unleavened bread is like to observe is the 15th.
That's correct.
That's the rough.
That's correct.
It's the 15th. It's the first day of unleavened bread, the holy day, beginning at sunset.
That's correct.
We were counting on the 14th.
The problem is you have to count the day of the 14th because the feast isn't until the evening of the 14th.
Right.
And they kill it in the evening of the 14th. So if you count it back, it's the 9th, which is John 12, 1. I want to go back a couple of verses in chapter 11. Okay. And in chapter 11, you've had a lot of interesting things that happen in chapter 11. You have the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You have really where there's a lot of conflict with some of the Jewish leaders in particular. Verse 47, for instance, where they begin to question him and really begin to try to openly debate him. I want to look here at verse 55. And we'll read 55 and 56. Somebody could read those two verses.
And the Jews' Passover was near at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What think ye? that he will not come to the feast?
Now, here, it's interesting because you have the Jews' Passover being nigh in verse 55. In verse 54, we didn't read that, but it says, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews. The idea here is he understands, the scenario that's out there before him as far as a lot of people aligning themselves against him, in particular the religious leaders of Israel and the Sanhedrin. He in fact goes into the wilderness and continues there with his disciples. And then you have the Jews, and they're out there and they're asking, notice it says here, verse 55, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus. I want to stop there. They're seeking for Jesus. Now, the significance of all this ties you back into the Passover. Because remember on the tent, what are they to do?
Take the lamb.
Take the lamb.
Take it over.
So, in verse 12, right, it's the ninth, and we're identified that it's the ninth. We have, in verse 55 and 56 of chapter 11, they're seeking for Jesus because he's been identified, even though they don't know it, as the lamb by John the Baptist, right? And what's the significance of chapter number 12? Well, the significance of chapter number 12 is that most of the events of this chapter are going to take place on the 10th.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, it would be verse 12. Thank you. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. I want you to get the note of that. They were seeking for the lamb. Now the lamb has been identified by John, so the true believers are seeking the lamb. And they now are coming into Jerusalem because they know the lamb is in Jerusalem and they have selected their Passover lamb. On the 10th, he's selected. Right? That would be Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. He's selected. Then you're going to have 3 days of holding. Okay? It's not the day that he's selected that's counted as one of the holding days. It's the next 3 days. So the first day of holding would be the 11th. The second day of holding would be the 12th. The third day of holding would be the 13th. In that time frame, they're looking to see if they can find any fault with him. Now, notice also on the next day, verse 12, on the next day, watch people that were come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, what did they do?
Took palm branches and went forth to meet him, cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord.
Here's where people have it all wrong. Most people will make this, what?
Palm Sunday.
Palm Sunday. It's actually Palm Saturday, if you want to be technical.
Right, which is a Sabbath day.
Which is a Sabbath.
They should have been cutting anything.
That's correct.
Carrying burdens and loads and
stuff. That's correct. That's part of the reason why they're so upset.
Yeah, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Wow.
Right? But now, you have to understand here, this whole thing. He's coming into Jerusalem. The believers are there understanding the significance of this event because he's coming to be their Passover. The believing remnant understands this. How do they understand it? They understand Exodus 12. They understand Psalm 118. They understand the Psalms of Ascents. In those Psalms, right? Then notice here, this begins the time frame that you're going to have a lot written about in the Synoptic Gospels of where he begins to be questioned.
Right.
That's during those 3 days where you're going to have Jesus answering all kinds of questions whereby they're trying to entrap him in his own words. The reason for their questioning, even though, again, unbeknowingly to those who have rejected him, they're really giving the examination to ensure that he's without spot and blemish. And by doing those examinations of him, he proves himself to be without spot and without blemish. It's really an amazing thing. And one of the beautiful things about this whole thing in John chapter 12, go with me down a little bit to verse 38 and 39 and 40. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, that I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. In other words, Isaiah told of some of these things. And he pinpoints Isaiah. Notice verse 47. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to what?
Save the world.
Save the world. That's what the ministry of the Lamb is all about. He's coming to save, to deliver the cosmos. And he's doing this for the express purpose that he will draw all men unto himself, which he says in verse 32. Right? Look at verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now notice the interesting thing in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The whole idea he's getting at is that there was a judgment, just like there was in Egypt. But it's not a judgment against people. It's a judgment against the God of this world, who happens to be the prince of this world. Who's the prince of this world? Satan, right? And isn't he identified as such by Paul later on in Ephesians? Yeah. And he's saying that's being judged, but I'm not coming to judge the world. I'm coming to save the world. In other words, my judgment is against the false gods and the false religions and the things that hold you in bondage to sin. I'm coming to judge that. But the people, I'm not coming to judge. I'm coming to liberate them. I'm coming to lead them out of bondage. I'm coming to give them life. And it's interesting because he gets into this whole idea of how he's coming to do all of that. So that's all understood. Let me go back into one of the other gospel accounts for a second. You should come with me to, let's go to Luke. Let's go to Luke. And I want to go to chapter 20. Okay. This will be after the triumphal entry. And you have here where he's going to be questioned. I just want you to see how he's being questioned and interrogated so that they can observe and find fault with him. If it's at all possible for them to. Let's go to the past that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. Who are the chief priests?
What group of people had the Pharisees?
The Sadducees. Who's the scribes? They're like the lawyers.
Yes.
Okay. And then the elders would be
Pharisees.
Yep. So you've got the chief priests, that's the Sadducees. The scribes are the lawyers of the law. And then you have the elders, which are the Pharisees.
Right.
Notice here, verse 2. And spake unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority dost thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? In other words, they're questioning him. They're trying to get to the bottom of, are you without blame? Are you spotless? But that's not what they're doing in their own mind. But they're doing that unwittingly. Right? Only God could do. Use a person's own free will and own rejection and actually have it where it actually works to his purpose. Where he doesn't have to do lift a finger to have him do anything. They're the ones that are examining him to prove in that 3-day holding time that he is without spot, without blemish. Notice verse 3, and he answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing and answer me. We have to understand back in that time frame, it was a common way for them when they were dialoguing like this, for a question to be answered with a question. It's not uncommon in how they would do things, right? So for us, it kind of seems like a strange way for people to be answering things, but it's really not for them, right? Notice, he's going to go back to John, right? Verse 4. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reason with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believe ye not him not? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered, and they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Then he spake to the people this parable. Now it's interesting, you have another group of people, but another group of individuals that are called the people. The people in the Gospels are those who are genuinely looking to hear, and they haven't made up their mind. And there's many within that group that will move into the remnant, and there's many within that group that will move into alignment with the religious leaders of Israel. But that's the group of people that haven't made up their mind yet. And the Lord bypasses speaking to the religious leaders of Israel and directly goes to speaking to the people. And it was the people that he was speaking to in verse 1 in the temple. Because that's the people that he's trying to convince of some things. He begins to speak parables to them. And I want you to get note of what he speaks. We'll conclude with this idea here tonight. He says, verse 9, somebody wants to read that. Verse 9 and 10.
Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and set him away empty.
Now, it's interesting. You have a parable, and he talks about a certain man planting a vineyard. Now, in Isaiah is very clear, the vineyard would be who?
Israel.
Israel. So who would the man be that planted the vineyard?
Father.
It would be the father. That's correct. That would be God the Father. For lack of a better way to identify him. Okay? He planted a vineyard. The vineyard is Israel. And he went into a far country for a long time.
Now, I'm not going to go back into there, but we see God's Shekinah glory fill the tabernacle in Exodus 40. And later on, when they built to him a permanent structure, and Solomon's dedicating that structure to him, the Shekinah glory again fills that structure, right? So, in that sense, we could say God the Father was with Israel. He met with them there. His glory was in that building. Ezekiel, chapter 10, will give us a description. Chapter 1, the glory of God filling the temple. Chapter 10, the glory of God leaving it. Okay, just read chapter 10 of Ezekiel. You'll see everything that happened in chapter 1 in reverse order as he's leaving Israel. And he goes away. Right? Who goes away? The Father. He's not with Israel anymore. Israel then, consequently, will have the fifth cycle of judgment imposed upon her. She is a conquered nation. She's led away into captivity and so forth. Right? Then you have here that he went into a country for a far time. The country would be where? Using the analogy I just said.
Back to heaven.
Back to heaven. Yeah, that's where he went. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. So what he's getting at here is that these servants that are being sent, oftentimes in the Old Testament, a prophet is identified as a servant of the Lord, right? And he's talking about how he sent them prophets. Now, the husbandmen would be the religious leaders of Israel. And they rejected the words that the prophets had to say. And we read here,
including all the silly kids.
Including, yep, it would be. The religious leaders and the political leaders of Israel reject. So they do all this. The end result is, in verse 13, after they've done this to all the servants, they treat them shamefully and do all kinds of horrible things to them.
I didn't look too fast, though.
Well, we could spend a lot of time going through
this. Who's the first servant?
Well, again,
Elijah? Who's the first guy that gets treated really, really bad?
Actually,
for fruit.
Actually, it would, if we're looking at it and tying each one of these things in with the five cycles of judgment,
okay,
which I believe they are, the first of the writing prophets would probably be the first and foremost would be a reference to Isaiah.
Really?
Yeah. Elijah is not a writing prophet.
Not a writing prophet, but he's first cycle discipline, right?
Right.
Or,
right. But yeah, we're beyond the first cycle because he's already talking about the Father having left them.
Okay. Yeah. All
right. So you're into the writing prophets here.
Right.
Okay. And you would go into those individuals. Now, having said that, you get into where I want to get to where he sends his son. Verse 13. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So he's this parable is given to the people to identify the motives of the religious leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, in particular the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, right? And he's given their motives. And it's interesting, verse 17.
And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner." In other words, the head of the corner is a foundation, right? The foundation stone. He identifies himself as the foundation for Israel's rebirth and regeneration as a nation. He's the head of the corner. In other words, I'm identified as the Passover lamb. I've been selected as the Passover lamb. I've been interrogated and examined to see if I'm without spot and without blemish as the Passover lamb. And I'm all of that. I am now the chief corner, and it's up to you how I die here. It's either in your belief, in which case my government will be ushered in upon my resurrection, or it's upon the rejection of me, in which case some other things are going to befall you. The choice is yours. But they understand, the believing remnant understands that. That's why, for instance, when you read of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that's why they're there with the palm leaves. They understand that he's coming to be the lamb that takes away their sin and to establish the kingdom. There's no question in their mind about that, because they understand Exodus 12 and Psalm 118 and the Ascent Psalms, and they also understand Daniel 9, possibly not, depending. I'll hold that in reserve. But they definitely understand some things about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel that fit into this time frame as well. And by saying that, they look at it and they say, okay, this is what's happening, and it's up to you to make that choice. Either way, I'm coming to die. Notice first chapter 13, how chapter 13 begins in John 13. This is before his prayer. Verse 1. Somebody could read that.
"Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end."
Notice it says that Jesus knew that his hour was come and that he should depart.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, he understands this is the day. Now, he understands it because it's there in the Old Testament, in the types, from Exodus 12. And he understands what's happening, and now he understands that, okay, this is the time. He also understands from the rejection the most likely course that's going to befall him. That's why he's a little bit more adamant in his confrontation with the religious leaders at that time, where he bypasses them to begin to speak directly to the people. That maybe at this late hour, the people could be recovered and not crucify him, but kill him on the altar as Isaac would have been killed by Abraham. So all of this is tying you back into Exodus 12. All of these events. When you read the events of the last week of Jesus' life, each one of those things has significance back to Exodus 12. And that's why it's so important to understand Exodus 12, because it opens up a door of understanding for you to a lot of other passages that maybe we just read over and skim through, and we really don't get the full impact. For instance, a lot of times when I used to read it, I never really thought much about, well, why are they questioning him like this? I just read it as,
requesting them because they want to get rid of them, and they're hoping he wants to narrow them in his own words. But there's a reason why God meticulously records all of those things. It's to show that he was without spot, that he was without blame, that he was perfect. Why? Because he's the perfect Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He's showing us that in vivid picture so that the types in Exodus have their fulfillment in him. And, you know, it's just a wonderful thing when you begin to see that, because then the scriptures come alive, I think.
Why do you think some of the people do not recognize him? Why did some get it and some not?
Because those that didn't recognize him, he didn't fit what they wanted the Lamb to be. They wanted him to be a warrior king coming back to overthrow their oppression, much like David.
Political.
Yeah, they wanted a king that would come like David did, as a warrior, who would annihilate their oppressors. And that's not how he came. He came not like David. He came in a totally different way.
With a lamb.
He came as a lamb.
Well, my question would be then, because we've had an understanding that John the Baptist, who was the priest that would have performed the sacrifice of mm-hmm. Christ mm-hmm. In the way that it should have taken place.
Right.
But since that didn't happen because he was put to death.
Right.
Didn't it from that time Christ knew that it was not going to end that way?
Right.
There was nobody else qualified.
There was nobody else qualified
to perform the office.
And I believe he did know, and that's why he's asking the Father, well, is it possible that there could be some other alternative? There's not. And that's why the Father's answer is what it is. There is no other possibility, because the only one qualified to perform the offering has already been killed. But the death and rejected.
Jesus offered his own offering by yielding up his spirit,
right,
rather than allowing himself to be killed.
Right. But there has to be a high priest.
He is the high priest.
No, but in one of the studies I gave before I did the offerings, I did a prelude about John the Baptist.
Okay.
And John the Baptist, because there's a certain process.
Yep.
You have the offering that it has to be presented to the priest for examination. And that's when John the Baptist had made the statement, "Behold the Lamb of God."
Oh, boy.
Mm-hmm. And then there was a process that took place, even though Jesus was the offerer and the offering, and he also represented the high priest.
Yes.
In the scenario of the offerings, it was the priest that was supposed to be represented by John the Baptist, who was the one that actually killed the offering.
Right. Right. John was set up to be that person. And unfortunately, when he was killed, it really took away any other alternative.
Right.
And the people, by having John put to death, really the religious leaders of Israel almost sealed their fate.
Yeah.
If you want to look at it that way. And then the people themselves further seal it, because God could have raised John to do it had they believed. You know, and it's not impossible that they could have done that. But again, and I think that's why the Lord began to speak in parables. It's like, you've already sealed your faith. I now have the people where I'm going to try and converse with them, and hopefully they can change their direction or repent and see me for who I am. And then maybe we can do something with John, like he did with Lazarus. But, you know, unfortunately, they don't buy that. And it goes the way it goes.
Right.
But I do see John as the high priest who would have actually made the sacrifice and inspected that sacrifice. That would have been John. So,
it is. There's a lot there.
I
was just trying to think of who was Ichabod's mother and father.
Right. You know, it's interesting, too, because remember... I'm sorry, I didn't mean to change gears, but I was just thinking this.
I was never changing gears in the first place.
Right. Chapter 11 of Matthew,
yeah.
You have the question where they ask about John, where Jesus begins to speak about John.
Right.
John actually asks about Jesus, Matthew chapter 11.
Yeah.
And the Lord talks about you know, John and so on, and how the kingdom is greater and so on. Chapter 12 is the next thing. What is chapter 12?
The end of his open ministry. He speaks in parables after that.
Right. They begin to reject him. John is executed in that time frame between chapter 11 and chapter 12, in between there. And then the one thing you have to understand is that the Gospels aren't always laid out chronologically. And sometimes you're going to have, for instance, within the synoptics even, you're going to have an event that's recorded by one of them in a different place than it's recorded by a different one. You have to understand they're trying to give you a picture of something and they're putting it in the order that makes sense for the picture they're trying to give to you. But John's death chronologically would have been in between chapter 11 and chapter 12. Chapter 12, Jesus begins to speak about his rejection, how they've rejected him in his three offices. And then chapter 13, he begins to speak in parables.
Mm-hmm.
Because they've already rejected. The course is set now. And this is the way it's going to go now. He understands that. Their choices have really been limited. Unless God gives them a command, well, I want you to raise up John from the dead, in which case he could have. But you know, chapter 16, for instance, chapter 14 is where you have Herod, who, in Matthew, chapter 14 is where you're going to have the death of John recorded. It would be 14:10 in Matthew. But as far as the fit, and it's interesting, chapter 14 says at that time is the way it begins. At that time means at the time frame when Jesus is recording the events in chapters 12 and 13. At that time, it's almost like they're going on at the same point. So that's probably a good place to break. Might that confuse anybody?
Mm-hmm. That was very
interesting. Does it make Exodus come alive a little bit?
Oh, certainly, yeah. Very elucidated.
Okay. Anybody want to add anything?
Okay, yeah. You ready? Ichabod.
Okay.
Meaning?
I pay a
glory is departed.
The glory is departed.
Who is the first Ichabod? When does he arrive on the scene?
Well, again,
who was his mother and who was his father? Talking about a cycle of discipline.
Yeah.
They take the ark out of the battle.
Oh, foolishly
thinking that they can disobey God, go with the ark, and they get annihilated again. The Philistines grab the ark.
Yeah.
And I think at that time, one of Hophni and Phinehas's wives is pregnant with a child. She delivers the child named Ichabod.
Ichabod, yep.
Right?
Ichabod, yep.
There might be another Ichabod. I didn't research this. Just thinking about it here. Maybe that's one of the times where the glory definitely departed. There's a personal name for that thing.
There is.
So it could be that one of the cycles of discipline.
And that would coincide with, if you go back into that time frame, that would coincide with the end of the time period of the judges.
Yes.
Going into the beginning of the monarchy.
Right. Which would get us one of the prophets, maybe Samuel.
Well, that would
preside over a cycle David. Not what you would have done in the
Yeah, but he wanted to bring Samuel back up from the dead.
And he did that too. So he is a fit. But think about it. I'm looking for it here, and I can't lay my eyes on it. But chapter 1 of the first thing that talks about Nahash the Ammonite.
Yeah.
That's, he's an interesting guy too.
Oh, yeah. But yeah, the whole thing is interesting, but I see that glory departing, or the Father departing in that parable that we read in Luke.
Mm-hmm.
I see that as being something that's with the writing prophets in particular.
Well, Ezekiel certainly really embellishes that a lot.
Yeah. Yeah.
But there is some significance to that, I feel.
There is. There is. It's a good stamp.
Yeah.
Any other questions?
Any other wild speculation?
Anyone want to add anything? No? These are easy.
Yeah, I think that was enough.
I thought Ted would have something to say. Maybe Greg.
Very interesting, though. I will say that it really does show the inspiration of the scriptures, and that it really is the living word, isn't it?
It is. It's pretty cool when you start looking at all that.
Yeah. So much we aren't aware of with all the typology. It's just amazing.
Firing too, and you can see a little bit more of it.
It is pretty amazing. On that note, I guess we can literally close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to be able to look into your word and to study it and to consider these things. We ask that we would continue to meditate on what was said tonight, that we would continue to search Scripture to see if the things that are said are so. And if they are so, Lord, that we would rejoice in the fact that we have a greater understanding about something dealing with you and about you, and that you would give us the insight and the wisdom to be able to know how to look at it and take those realities and just continue to grow in you. And Lord, we just thank you for the fact that indeed our sins are blotted out, and that the handwriting of ordinances have been nailed to your cross, and that indeed we are freed from the bondage of sin, all through that shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we just give you all praise and glory in his most wonderful name. Amen.
Amen.
And then next week,